Thank you, Charlie. Hey, Michael, would you close those back doors for me? Thank you so much. It's good to see you this morning. Spring has sprung, I think, right? How many allergy sufferers out there kind of started sniffling this weekend? I'm one of those. They're not here in full force yet, but I would rather have the warm weather. I thank God and praise God for just the change of the seasons, as you know about that promise in Genesis 8:22, and every time the seasons change, I'm reminded of God's glory. Mike, thanks so much for the reminder about God's grace and about the weightiness of our sin. It is a reality, and that's why Jesus died. Paul is going to be talking about that. We're going to conclude our series on 2 Corinthians this morning. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul has something, as you already know by now, on his mind. He is trying to, in his what may be his final words to this church, he's hoping to visit them again, but he may not get to do that. And so he's kind of giving his last shot. They had been bombarded by false teachers. And the essence of that false teaching was that God's grace isn't sufficient through Jesus. You need to add a list of all, contextually, all of the Old Testament laws again, kind of resurrect that law code and make them New Testament law codes, even to the Gentiles. And Paul was saying, no, faith is not that complicated. Men, religion, have made faith complicated. Paul said it's very simple. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his sacrifice for us. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing, he is, through Paul and other writers, always trying to bring us back into focus. Hence the slide. Life can get blurry. Culture can get blurry. Morals can get blurry. Church and faith can get blurry. And Jesus says, it's about me. Focus on the cross. And then we have the perspective that we need. I don't consider myself a hyper person at all. You probably know that, being spending much time. I consider myself a fairly calm person, don't really get nervous about much. But when it comes to test taking, I'm probably like a lot of you. Tests can make me a little bit nervous. I was not the sharpest knife in the drawer when it came to school. I mean, I had, a B average, but that was, probably by the grace of God and some teachers. And yet, no matter how much I prepared for a test, I always got nervous. I didn't get as nervous with written tests as I did with flight tests, because when you go up and you have an examiner in the right seat and you're in the left seat in the cockpit, and he is bound and determined to make you do something with that airplane so he can say, fail, you've got to pay me again to do a retest. When I got my multi-engine rating, the whole theory behind a multi-engine rating in aviation is that you need to be able to recover from one engine going out. Because when one engine goes out, you increase tremendously the torque and the yaw on an airplane, and let's say the right engine goes out, you can easily flip the airplane if you don't make some deliberate, quick maneuvers counter to what's going on. And so what a examiner will do, a flight examiner, when you're taking off in that multi-engine airplane to take your test, you know he's going to pull an engine on you. You just know it. That's what the test is all about. And I knew it. My hands were sweaty, and we rotated out of the Nashville airport, got about 200 feet. And sure enough, the problem is I didn't know which engine he was going to pull. And he didn't tell me when he was going to pull it during the flight. But sure enough, all of a sudden, he said, don't be looking over here. He said, you look straight ahead and do what you're supposed to do. Yes, sir. This guy was an ex-Navy pilot, so he could fly all kinds of aircraft. And he was checked out in many of them. And so sure enough, I feel the airplane just yaw hard to the right. Well, I stomped hard on the left rudder, pushed the nose down, increased the throttle, and was able to recover from that. And I'm saying, man, this is really a brave guy, messing up the airplane, trusting in some student pilot over here. But we survived, but I was nervous about that. And so what Paul is doing is giving a faith exam of sorts to the Corinthians. And with no guarantee of him being able to visit Corinth one more time as he hopes to, as I said, these could be his final words. He's impressing upon them the true gospel. Not the gospel that's become diluted and messed up and added to with all of men's laws and traditions and ceremonies, but the truth of the simple gospel. And so he's approaching them not so much to debate them or as a theologian, but he's approaching them as a father in the faith, a passionate, loving, invested spiritual father. And that's the background behind the words that we'll read now, beginning in verse 5. This is Paul. Remember, he's speaking to a church, to baptized believers, people who have shared in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through their faith in their baptism. They have contact with the Holy Spirit who indwells them. They have contact with the blood of Christ that forgives them. And yet, they're still being tempted to lose focus because of these false teachers, making what is simple complicated. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? There's the clue to the answer. Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. Some of your translations may render that word perfect. Perfect has a different connotation, and restoration is actually the translation of the word. The word perfect is the one you might be familiar with when Jesus says, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That means complete or full, and that means a little more what perfect intends. Not flawless, but complete or full. This is a word that is translated restored. He says, I pray that you'll be restored. And this is why I write these things when I'm absent. That when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. We'll talk about that word in a moment. Encourage one another. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of God's people here send their greetings. And so this examination is different from Paul's worthiness examination about the Lord's Supper. If you're familiar with his first letter, we've referenced it several times, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, don't just take this communion supper haphazardly or without truly thinking about the commitment that God has made to you and that you have made to God. If you do that, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And not only that, don't take of this disregarding the body of Christ. It was like a fight to who could be first in line at the Corinthian church. And Paul says, is that really? Seriously? That's the way you're taking the Lord's Supper? You're fighting to see who gets it first? He said, examine yourselves. Okay, so we're familiar with that language, and also Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says we need to examine the log in our own eye before we hypocritically judge one with the speck in their eye. So this is not new language when Paul says you need to examine yourself. So what kind of test is this? This test Paul speaks of is a measure of whether the baptized believer understands or has departed from the true, simple nature of the gospel itself. Because that's what it's all about. So when it comes to faith tests, if you're like me, our minds tend to answer by saying, okay, yeah, I've been pretty good this week. How about you? Okay. You know, I've read my Bible, maybe even read it enough. I've prayed enough. I've even gone to church. You're here. Wow. Have I been good enough? That's kind of how we answer a faith question, isn't it? Are you saved? Well, I went to church. Well, I prayed. I've been pretty good. And that's the exact mindset that these false teachers were trying to infiltrate the church with. Paul reminds us that when our minds think that way about our faith in Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice, and think that way about our relationship with God, it is contrary to the very gospel of grace that Paul taught them. How would you feel if you gave your child, let's say, a birthday gift or just any gift, and then they went and busted open their piggy bank and tried to pay you for that gift? How would that make you feel as a parent, as a grandparent? You would say, oh, honey, no. No, you can't. There's no way you can pay for this. This is a gift out of the goodness of my heart. It's not the kind of gift that you can repay or even should want or think about repaying. And that is the grace of God. Paul, better than anyone, being an ex-Pharisee, being a recovering legalist by his own admission, being a former violent enforcer of religious law, he knows what that type of thinking looks like and how it blurs the image of the true gospel. So in answering the self-exam, the test question, we tend to put the emphasis on ourselves, don't we? And we do that. How did you do on the test? Are you doing good? Are you being religious? We concentrate on those things that are good that we have done, or the bad things that we have not done the past day or the past week, and we conclude, okay, I'm pretty good. Or, man, I blew it again. I failed miserably. And either way, the answer of God's grace is sufficient. Paul says it's only a one-question test, okay? Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, I've been to churches and I've explored religions, and they got all of these catechisms and all of these traditions and all of the how you have to believe and all of the how you have to worship on Sunday. What about all those things? Paul says, here's the question, and there's only one. Are you in the faith? And the only answer is, if you realize that Christ is in you, then you're in the faith. That's just way too simple, Paul. I mean, we've got things that we know we got to do. Paul is not undermining grace. He's already said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The child responds to the gift of a parent out of appreciation and love. You and I respond to the gift of God's grace out of love and service and obedience. It comes naturally, not in order to gain grace, but because we have received grace. Not in order to get in the faith or stay in the faith or to stay in Christ, but because we are in Christ, because we are in faith. That's what Paul says. That's what he says is the answer that we just read in those verses in 3 through 5. So do you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? That's the test. Do you realize, as a baptized believer, that you have clothed yourself with Christ and he is in you? That's the list. That's the test. Surely there's more to it than that. You see, Paul didn't list a bunch of moral or doctrinal questions here. If you take the test that way, then you think, without admitting it most of the time, that you can save yourself by checking all those boxes. And if you do it that way and try to think about it that way, Paul says you are in need of restoration. That's why he brings that up, because they were thinking wrongly about what it means to be in faith. So Paul answers the test question many times in his writings, in all of his letters, basically to all of the church. For example, you're familiar with the most obvious answer to that question. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by your own works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So what is so insightful in this test and in this question that we must answer is it probes to the very core of how we view ourselves compared to God. Remember one of the initial lessons on 2 Corinthians, we started by saying, we quoted an individual saying, the most important thing about you is how you think about God. And that's what Paul is saying. How we answer that question defines how we view ourselves compared to God. When we agree with God that we are sinners, that we are sinners in need of the cross, who cannot save ourselves, then we understand this gospel. We understand what it means to be in faith. We understand what this good news, this gospel of grace, really means. And Paul says, if you understand it that way, then you pass the test. You remember back in school, you know, when the teacher handed you back that exam, and it was just marked up with red, and you thought, oh no. Okay, it was like at best, maybe a C, worse, a D, okay, and maybe one of those remote instances, you even had an F. You remember that? And then you heard those beautiful words, class, because everybody has so miserably failed this test and bombed it, we're going to grade it on the curve. We're going to grade it on the curve. And you like, I mean, you suddenly got religion. Hallelujah, praise God. You know, the smart people in the class, they never really cared about the curve. It didn't affect them. They were smart enough. But what that meant was, regardless of how poorly you did, there was always at least one really smart kid in the class, okay? Who, by the way, you probably didn't really know that well and probably didn't even like, if the truth be known, right? But he's the one who raised your score to a passing grade. I know there's all kinds of different curves and how that works, but the ones I'm used to is, thank God for the smart kid, because I get my grade raised just because of what he did and despite what I did and couldn't do by myself. And so, now you have a passing grade. Even if you failed the test, you now have a C. The teacher says, okay, because this person did so well, we're going to raise everybody's test score by two grades. If you're showing an F, you got a C. If you're showing a C, you got an A. But all you need is a C to pass. In other words, no one failed the test because of the work of another. Isn't that the gospel? If you are in faith, Christ is in you, and you may fail and stumble and struggle, but the blood of Christ is sufficient, Paul says, to save you. You don't need to worry about passing the test because Jesus Christ passed it for you. The answer, yes, Christ is in me, is the only correct answer to that question that Paul poses. Are you in faith? And when we give that answer alone, what we're doing is confessing that we trust the curve of grace in Jesus Christ. We trust his perfection to save us when we had no chance on our own to pass. And despite us getting an F on that test of holiness and worthiness, we are ultimately, finally, and gracefully judged holy and worthy based upon Christ's work alone. Not ours. Dan Ortlund, in Gentle and Lowly, a devotional book, actually that Shirlene Carraway gave me, says this about this notion. He says, being found clean in God's eyes is not dependent on us keeping ourselves clean, but on taking our mess to God. God doesn't limit himself to working with the unspoiled parts in us that remain after a lifetime of sinning. Christ's forgiving power runs deep enough that he is able to redeem the very worst in us if we take those miseries to him. Amen. That's why it's called the good news. That's why it's called the gospel. That is why Paul is warning the church never to listen to anyone who comes in with a different message about grace, a different gospel, saying that you can only be saved, you can only be the true church if you accurately check all the doctrinal boxes. I mean, you want to look at a messed up church who couldn't figure it out? It's the Corinthian church. But Paul said, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says that oftentimes we have this Jesus plus mentality. And that's what Paul is battling against in the hearts of the early church. And in our hearts, in this false gospel, that salvation comes by Jesus plus something else. Do I trust Jesus alone or Jesus plus my good works? Really? As we know, we're not undermining and saying you don't need to do good works and you don't have good works. You do. We do. But am I saved and do I trust in Jesus alone, or does it have something that I have to add to it? Do I trust Jesus alone or Jesus plus, in this historical context, circumcision and the law to save me? Do I trust Jesus alone plus my doctrinal positions? Do I trust Jesus alone or Jesus plus my worship practices once a week? Do I trust Jesus alone or Jesus plus whatever these false teachers then or now are trying to tell you that you need to have in addition? Paul says you're asking too many questions. The gospel is not that difficult and complicated. Paul says there's only one test question. If you trust Christ alone in you, then you pass the test. He is speaking to baptized believers who, despite their own problems, despite their own sinfulness, despite their own weaknesses and struggles, are being tricked by these false apostles into thinking that faith is about Jesus plus all those other things. And that's when he says, if you're thinking about that, you need to be restored. Really? That's not what we think about restoration. We usually think about restoration to faith in terms of someone who's wandered way off in sin, and I'm not saying that's not what it might include, but that's what we only think of. We need to restore them, Paul says in Galatians, and to bring them back. But he's talking about restoration of a mindset, restoration of thinking how you think about the gospel. He says, if you're thinking about it in a legalistic way, that it's, wow, I have to pass the test on my own, otherwise there's no hope, or I have to check all these boxes, or I'm lost, or I'm not really in faith, you're misthinking the problem. He says, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. This is verse 9 of chapter 13. And our prayer is that you may be what? Fully restored. But he's talking to people who have been baptized into Christ, who actually are reading this letter, so you know they're in church, so to speak. But he says, no, we have to constantly battle against the mindset that Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient in and of itself. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So Paul is praying for the Corinthian Christians to be restored. And again, many, many translations might render that perfect. Maybe one of yours does. Yet this word means to restore to its proper, intended, whole state. It's a medical term. It's like a broken bone needing to be reset and mended back to how it was intended. All right? Many of us have had broken bones. When I was 13 years old, ironically enough, it was after Wednesday night church. We went to someone's house, and we lived in Arkansas, just for some hanging out time, the adults and the kids separately, as is usually the case. And so there was a dumbbell, a barbell that had some weight on it. I remember Tony, my older brother, was sitting on a bed, and a kid named Terry Sims, our age, was sitting on the other bed. And I think Terry said, hey, I bet you can't lift that. And I said, you want to see? And it wasn't very heavy, so I got it, went up, and I fell backwards. Boom! And the whole weight of that, with my elbows on the ground, put this part of my arm up here. It was really gross. So I get the weight off me. Tony's kind of in shock on the bed thinking, ooh, that doesn't look right. And I said, I think I did something to my arm. So I walk into the kitchen where the adults are having their thing like this. I think I broke my arm, and all of a sudden my mom, bless her heart, just goes nuts. And I tell you that to say this, that when that broken arm healed, it didn't heal quite properly. Because again, I was messing around with this big cast on, and I was wrestling, and I felt something jar in that only a couple weeks after it happened. And well, they said, well, it looks like it's still set. They did an x-ray, okay. But what happened is I basically moved it from a perfect set to offset. And that's the way it healed. And so if I rolled up my sleeve you would see just a slight bow right here, okay? And I can't move my arm any further than that. I can do all the way there with that one. So it limits me in some ways. But again, it's that mending process of restoration. And the irony of that injury is that even though I'm limited, the doctor said that bone is stronger than it would have been otherwise. That breaking of that bone and the way it mended made it stronger than your right arm now. You're smart enough to make that spiritual application, aren't you? Yeah. But it's a restoration, getting it back to where it needs to be, where it was intended to be. And that is what Paul is praying for. Paul says in verses 6 through 9, regardless of what you think about me, you know, I know we've had a history, he says. I know that you've doubted my apostleship. Some of you are still doubting it. You've got these false teachers, one in particular, who keeps trying to undermine the truth and the simplicity of the gospel message, and he's trying to discredit me. I know I've got my weaknesses, and I haven't been able to properly always do what I needed to do, but he says, in spite of what you think of me, I'm praying for you to be restored to a correct understanding of the gospel that properly answers the question, did Jesus pay it all or not? How do you answer that question? Yeah, but I've got to, did Jesus pay it all or not, is what Paul is saying. Depending on how you answer that question determines whether you are in faith or you need to be restored. Wow. Can it be that simple? Due to these false teachers, the church was wandering dangerously close to falling off of the cliff of salvation by works. And Paul calls it here implicitly and specifically in Galatians 1, another gospel, an anathema gospel, a gospel that if anybody preaches or teaches should be accursed because it seeks to undermine and diminish the all-sufficiency of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it tries to substitute it with a litmus test of human creeds, human works, and doctrinal questions before you can be considered a true Christian. That's what these false teachers were saying. And I'm sure they probably had, as I told you before, as they were reading this second letter, somebody probably had, either Titus or someone else probably had, or one of the elders of the church there had the first letter. And they're thinking, wow, that sounds real familiar. And this is what they're probably thinking of. Because Paul says, this is what's important. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, not the gospel that you've been hearing preached by these false teachers, of a Jesus plus gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you what really matters, of first importance. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. You know, there's a double-edged sword to restoration. Because on one hand, it's the most difficult of all tests to pass. If you're trying to live up to the glory of God, just remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You will never do it. If you are trying, on one hand, despite all of your mistakes, to make yourself righteous enough before God, you'll never be able to answer that question. Yet by the grace of God, it's the easiest test of all to pass. Because Paul is clear that how we view Christ in us determines if we've been restored, if we pass the test, trusting in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We've come a long way through 15 lessons. You didn't know there were that many. Wow, they went so fast. 15 lessons in 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters. And I will spare you a review of all that this morning, okay? But I will summarize it this way, that we have over and over, Sunday after Sunday, contemplated Paul's challenge to the body of Christ to smell like Christ. Remember that? The aroma of Christ? To be covered with that sweet aroma of grace, that sweet aroma of service, that sweet aroma of love in a hostile and alien culture. Paul reminded us to be vessels of the gospel treasure that reveals a way back to God as ministers of reconciliation, where Jesus stands between us and the Father, and we are saved by his perfection and his holiness. He says we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. He comforts us. He guides us. He leads us. He interprets our prayers to the Father, and he guarantees what is to come. What an amazing promise. And so we close with this blessing from Paul to the Corinthians. It's the last verse, and it is my blessing and prayer for you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. If we can help you by you coming in a public way this morning, that's why we're here. That's why we want to do this as a family, to sing, to encourage each other. If you want to be baptized into Christ, boy, this would be a great time to do that. If you have questions about that sacrifice that Jesus made, if we can help you with that, please ask someone, ask me, ask anyone who you might trust to share and simply open the Bible and tell you about those things. We're a family. We've always been that way, a family of faith, and we want to pray for each other and with each other. So let's encourage one another as Charlie leads us in song. Let's stand together.